Good morning. Good morning. You guys can have a seat. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. As you're having a seat, I want to welcome you and encourage you, if you've not filled out a Connect card, if you're new here and you want to connect, fill it out, please, because we really want to connect with you. We want to get to know you. We want to just say hi. Thanks for coming. See how we can serve you. All right, we're in Romans 9. Romans 9, one of the hardest chapters in all of the Bible. So if you've got a Bible, open to Romans 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 33. If you don't have a Bible, it's all right. You can use your phone or use the one in front of you. But I want to encourage you to maybe bust it open today and just kind of follow along, because this sermon is not, it's going to be easier if you're involved in the Bible. So if you've got it, open it up. And would you stand out of reverence for God's word, if you can, to Romans 9, 14 through 33. Hear God's word. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardened whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonored use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed it says, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who has not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully, without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you with this big topic, big text, this big idea. And God, we want to just ask that you would make yourself known for who you are. God, that you would remove the mountains that keep us from seeing you as you are. That you'd send your Holy Spirit to give us affections and desires and hopes and love and passion for you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, you can have a seat. When I was in college, I was a new Christian and was reading through Romans and came to this chapter. I remember going through this chapter and just having one of those moments of, what in the world? Who is God here? I scoured this passage for interpretation, and I picked through it and dug through it, and trying to get at the heart of what Romans chapter 9 is really saying to me. And what I found really changed my life forever. And I'm not exaggerating. I was sitting in my in one of my houses reading through this, and the light bulb just went off of like, finally, I'm seeing God on his throne, God as God, without all of my filters and all of my ways. And I'm seeing him and knowing and realizing that God is God. Now, I know that sounds strange to some of you. You're like, yeah, God is God. That makes sense. But I began to see that God has purpose for our lives, and not just hopes and dreams, right? God's not just on his throne saying, man, I hope they do good things. I hope they fight for justice, and I hope that they love me. He's not doing that. He's on his throne, and he's creating us for a purpose. I began to see that God invests more in us than just smells and bells and church visions and buildings and mission statements. I began to see that God is ruler. Underline, for real. I began to see that God is king, for real, that God is in control, for real in control. God is more than, he's deeper than, he's greater than all the cliches that I had in my head. I began to see there's something bigger going on that God is in on. The light bulb went off, and it's honestly the very reason I planted this church, that I wanted to see a new church start in Columbus. But when I began to behold the king with this kind of depth that Romans 9 is talking about, I had a lot of questions. I know many of you are going to have a lot of questions. Concerns even might be overwhelmed with, okay, if I'm reading this text right, how can this be? How can this actually be? I mean, maybe you've read through Romans and you get to Romans 9, and you're like, I don't get it. I'm just going to keep going. Skip past all this. It's too deep. Or maybe you didn't want to go deep because you were too afraid of what it actually means. But I want to assure you that this is really good news. This is life-changing news. This is news that has shaped me, transformed me, and changed me in ways that have caused me to further mission and plead prayers. It is good truth. It is good. It's not just a theological exercise of answer, question, question, answer, answer. It's not just like that. It's not logical. Paul is the practitioner pleading with our hearts to know some truths, some really good truths about who God is. And I'll be the first to say that I don't fully understand it. So if you come in the back and you have these really deep questions, I may not know. I mean, Paul doesn't seem to full-on answer a lot of the questions in this really satisfactory way. Because I think what Paul is doing is he's not just trying to make sure that there's a logical bow tied on top of our theology, but he's trying to transform our lives. He's trying to show us something about God that can't be tied in a bow, that it can't be made perfect. He's showing us that the mystery is okay. And if it wasn't for the truths, the concepts that come out of this passage, I don't know how I could make it through difficult seasons in my life and my ministry. If I didn't believe and I didn't see that God is God, then the world is on my shoulders. The world is on your shoulders. Because beyond your sort of out of my control circumstances, God is on his throne. He's not surprised by your fickle life, my fickle life. He's not jolted by our terrible jobs. He's not shocked. He's not shocked when you find out you have cancer. I mean, I would have quit pastoring a long time ago because I can't handle, I know I can't handle things that come across my path if it wasn't for these truths. If I didn't see the depth in this, I wouldn't be able to sleep at night. And I struggle with worry and I struggle with doubt, and I know many of you do. Because I take my eyes off of this truth. I take my eyes off of this idea that God is God, that He has purpose, no matter how tough my circumstances might seem. God may not have, listen, God may not have a wonderful plan for your life. He may just have a crappy plan for your life. But He's got a plan. He may need to take you through some hard things. He may have already taken you through some really hard things. But the good news is that He does have a plan. He does have a purpose. And He does want a relationship with you. And He wants to walk through life with you. He does want the truths of this passage to change and transform you. So this passage is good news because it gives us comfort. It gives us hope. It isn't as cold as it might seem, as some might make it. Talking about God's sovereignty over everything is always paired with Romans 8, right? God's love, God's passion for us, God's hope for us to bring glory to Himself. That's the end, the chief end of man, right? To bring God glory. That's why we were created, to bring God glory, to give glory to God. And that's what this passage is all about. We can't read this passage and accuse God of being unjust and unfair because He saves unconditionally. We can't put blinders on to the mercy and love that God has, which is why Charles Spurgeon, he summed this passage up perfectly. He summed this up so perfectly. He says, "Cheer up, Christian. Things are not left to chance. No blind fate rules this world." I don't know about you, but that makes me just take a deep breath and say, thank you, God. What a relief. That's good news. We can come to this passage with humility that God is allowed to be God. That He doesn't have to answer us. He doesn't have to answer us. God didn't have to invest Himself fully into our lives. But He did so, right, by sending Jesus, God's Son, to die a bloody death so that we could have new life. He invested fully in us. He didn't have to. I know we read this passage and we stand before God and we say, no way, that is not fair. What about my friend who's Muslim? What about my parents? What about that man who abused me when I was young? What about those evil pimps that traffic women? What about them? Are you saying that God has a purpose in that? God doesn't have to answer us in that. But He does. And I don't know if some of you might not be ready to hear it. Some of us may not really be ready to understand what God's answer is going to be. But the call is to enjoy our God in this. That this is good news. That this is really hard to do. Because we want an answer, right? We want it right now. And usually we're willing to take any answer that satisfies, even if it's wrong. We're willing to take anything trivial, anything just to satisfy us. And Paul doesn't really give it. He's not really just like, okay, well, let me try to think of a good logical conclusion or some, you know, he's like, no, God is big. Get over it. God is huge. The very fact that there's things beyond our grasp, though, things that we can't fully understand, is what makes God worthy of worship. Amen, somebody? I mean, if we could tie that perfect little bow on who God is, would you want to worship Him? I wouldn't. We worship a God who is so big. And I'm sure you'll leave here with a lot of questions, a lot of struggles, but I hope you leave here cheered and enjoying God and assured that God is God. And because this is true, you can stand and sing, "It is well." No matter what you're going through, no matter what circumstances, no matter how hard things are, you can stand and say, "It is well." We got to preach this to ourselves because we need it, all right? So, verse 14 through 18, Paul steps up. His usual fashion, he steps in and he's trying to answer the questions that he knows are coming. He's a pastor. He's been doing this a long time. He's been talking to people about God's sovereignty and God's huge will and God's free will. He's been talking about this for a long time, so he knows the questions that people are going to ask. So Paul says that God elects people not based on their deeds, or more specifically, not based on their religious upbringing, their heritage, as is pointed out in the passages before, in the verses before. But God has mercy. He has mercy. He elects people based on his choice. If this is true, Paul's making the case, if this is true, we might ask, how is this fair? How is this even fair? How is that just? More directly, is God unjust for doing this? Is God not fair for doing this? Paul says no. Let's pray. I want to end it right there. But he gives some reasons. He talks about why. He helps us understand more than just saying no. He does say no. No, God is not unfair. He's not unjust. Here's why. He points back to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. And when we go back to the book of Exodus, we see two big leaders. We see Moses and we see Pharaoh. Moses and Pharaoh. In verse 15, Paul lays out and he says, "For he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." He's quoting Exodus. So when you first read this section, this verse, it seems a little bit like God's just kind of being a punk, right? I'll do whatever I want. I'll do whatever I want. Though, honestly, that's a good answer for God. He can do whatever he wants. That's good enough, but Paul is getting at something else. Paul's trying to communicate something. He's trying to dig down deep into helping us see something else. He wants us to see that mercy is not an obligation. Mercy is never an obligation. Never an obligation. To say God is unjust or unfair, that is to assume that God was obligated or owed us mercy. That we did something, that we put something on God that says, you have to show us mercy. You have to do this. But he's not. That is not what mercy is. Mercy is undeserved, fully undeserved. So do you see what Paul is getting at in this? By saying, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. He's not just being a punk. He's showing us that God is under no obligation at all to show mercy to anyone. So to come to him and accusing him of being unjust is ridiculous. And Paul is pointing this out. He's not really answering it because he's trying to get to the deeper question, the question under the question, which is, why are you accusing God of being unjust? He's not unjust. Let me give you an example of this. Now, assuming I'm the wealthiest man in the world, and I walk over to Fort Hayes, and walk into a classroom of seniors, and I look at them and I say, I'm paying for all of you guys to go to college. And I'm not Michael Scott from The Office. You know, I actually got money and I will pay. I'm going to pay for all of you to go to college, to get your college education. I can't imagine in that classroom the teacher would stand up, that is not fair. There are students down the hallway that don't have somebody paying for their school. What about all the seniors in all the world? Why don't you pay for them to go to college too? That's not fair. Because I was not obliged or obligated to pay for their college education. I would have done that out of my mercy. You see, we need to understand this concept. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he comments on this thought well. He says, Paul is saying, if you want to bring in the notion of justice, very well. You will get your wages. You will get what you deserve, and the wages of sin is death. If God's salvation were totally a matter of justice and righteousness, all would be damned. Nobody has any claim upon God's mercy. The fact that anybody has ever received mercy is entirely because of the character and nature of God. The real mystery is not that everyone is not saved, but that anybody is saved. That is the mystery. God owes nothing to anybody. So Paul answers our first this first big question by essentially helping us to see there's not a really clear solution, but what is under that is the assumption in all of that that God owes us something. And you know where it starts here, and I'm going to keep unpacking this more and more, is it starts with us really taking God off his throne and wanting just to have us, even just a little bit, give me just a little bit of credit. And we want to exchange God for ourselves. And Paul is trying to dig into that. He's trying to unpack that. So he helps us to see there's no clear solution, and then he reminds us that God is good to show mercy to even some. He's good to show mercy to even some, and I'll stand as a testimony of God's grace, of his mercy in my life. I can rejoice, and I can attest to the joy and the peace because he has shown me mercy. Now, moving to verses 19 through 29, this divine rights and glory, Paul unfolds another question that we might have and that the Jews, his audience, has. Why does he still find fault? Why does he hold us accountable when he is ultimately in control? Right? How many of us have asked that? Okay, so if he's really in control, how in the world are we held accountable for this? Are we just puppets in his stage? Are we robots? Paul says, no. No. Paul states this boldly, but the answer is difficult to understand. It's difficult to see. So Paul continues with this picture of Exodus, talking about Moses and Pharaoh again. He's focusing on Pharaoh. God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And this is where we start getting really the edge of our seat. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So if we go back to Exodus and we read the story of Israel, God's people being set free from the slavery. Remember that story? God's people being set free from slavery to Pharaoh. We see this strange picture. We read through the story in Exodus and we see, as I was going through it this week, reading and seeing that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and there's several examples of that. So Paul's pointing to those examples, saying, look, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh would not let God's people go, and the more Moses asked, and the more Moses pleaded, and the more Moses proved to Pharaoh that God was on his side, his heart became harder and harder and harder. Let me say it this way. The more God showed up, the harder Pharaoh's heart got. And as Paul makes it plain in this passage that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but there's also something that's really interesting as you read through this story. It's really phenomenal is that Pharaoh's, there's many places, five that I counted, where Pharaoh's heart was hardened by himself. That he hardened his own heart, that his heart was hardened on his own. Now, you say and say, stop and say, is this a contradiction in the Bible here? What's going on with this? Well, the answer is no. There's something deeper going on. There's something much deeper going on with God in this and Pharaoh here, because both of these are true. Now, if you remember in the beginning of Romans, verse 24, you remember Paul says, he points out that God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. He gave them up. So God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, as Paul points out, and actively gave up Pharaoh's heart to the desires he had already. You with me? You with me here? Okay, this is tough. See, what he's saying is that he both hardens and he actively gave up to the desires they already had, which he does to us, as we see in Romans 1:24. See, there's this old saying, old saying that goes, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. So what happens and what that means is the sun that is in the sky that we see most all the time melts the ice and hardens the clay. It does two very different things, but the sun does not change. And This saying is why every single week, all throughout the week, that we want to preach the gospel here at Veritas. Every week, it's about God, which is why we go to great pains to clear out all of the junk in our lives, all of the distractions, and put up on the throne God, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified, full God, His kingdom, God's grace, God. Put Him on this throne. I mean, I don't want you to be offended by the music. You're like, this is not my style, kind of weird, artsy music, it's too loud, whatever. I don't want you to leave here offended because somebody didn't greet you and you're frustrated and say, man, nobody there cares at all. Everybody's a jerk. I don't want those things. I mean, those things happen. Those things offend people. But we want and we hope that the biggest thing that happens every time we gather, every time we're meeting throughout the week, that God becomes central. God becomes central. What happens is the subject matter, God, becomes, it comes up and it becomes this center, this beacon to harden some and soften some. Harden some and soften some. We don't want to be offensive on some levels, but on other levels we know that if we put God at the center, enough people are going to be offended. Enough people are going to be softened. Because you know, what we're doing is we're holding up a tool for execution, a cross. We're holding it up and saying, this is what we believe in. This is what we worship. And not only that, but we say, pick it up and carry it and walk with Jesus and be like Jesus and be conformed into His image. We call you to die on that cross with Jesus. And we tell you that every week. That is offensive to some, but it gives power to others. It gives life to others. And so what happens is when we put God at the center of everything, all that we are, all that we believe, everything, then offensiveness happens or softening happens. Yet Paul, he answers this question in a very powerful way. He answers this idea that God hardens some and softens others. He kind of unpacks this in a way that's very, very different. It's not an intellectual, logical conclusion, but he's getting at the heart because he wants to see the hard heart broken. He says, who are you, O man, to say to God? Who are you, O man, to say to God? He's not answering the humble person. He's answering the hard-hearted. Like I said, he's trying to look at all the hard-hearted people, and he's trying to hold up God, and he's trying to say, who are you, man? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Do you think you are bringing something to this? You remember Mary? Mary gets visited, as Jesus' mom, she gets visited by Gabriel, this angel, and he tells Mary, you're gonna birth the Messiah. I mean, can you imagine that? That's crazy. I mean, you'd have some questions. Wait a second. I have some questions. And she approached Gabriel with humility, this great angel that she feared, and asked him these questions, and he gently answered her because she asked humbly. Now, Paul is not addressing those people. He's addressing those with hard hearts that stand in the face of God with fingers pointing and say, God, you are not fair, and if this is who you are, I don't want to worship you. If this is who you are, I don't want anything to do with it. If I'm just a puppet, if I'm just a robot, whatever we throw out at God and we want to yell at God about and be mad at God about, Paul answers this kind of person by saying, who are you, O man, feeble, created man, to talk back to God? And this hard-hearted man, this hard-hearted man is displayed so well in the book of Job. This massive book that is just so rich. Job, he's this man who has the best life. It starts out with him having the best life. He's rich, He's awesome. He's got a great family. He's got a bunch of kids, and he's got good friends. Life is really good for him. Everything he needs, he's got. But the story unfolds, and Job's life starts going down the tubes. Things started getting really bad. His kids were killed, his wealth all taken away, his reputation was ruined, and Job was at rock bottom. He was at the end, rock bottom. And he began to question God's justice. He began to point his finger and have that hard heart. He began to be frustrated at God's mercy and purpose for Job. In other words, listen, he began to see that he, Job, was the better judge of what was right and good for his life than God. And this is the attitude that rose up in Job, and God stepped in. God stepped in. I'm going to paraphrase a bunch of chapters. He steps in and he says, "Who is this that thinks they know all and what's right? Dress for action like a man." He's saying, put on your cup. Things are about to get a little crazy. Because you're going to talk to me like that. You're going to think you know what you're doing. Put your cup on. I will question you and you will make it known to me. And for two full chapters, God questions Job. Can you explain to me how to put together a planet or a star? Do you change how ocean currents work or how a tide happens? Can you speed up or slow down the earth? What's at the bottom of the sea, Job? Can you make it snow, rain? Can you define cold, create cold like me? Did you teach a horse to be a horse, the goat to be a goat? Did you teach the hawk to fly? Shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with the Lord, let him answer it. So he's like, come on, what's your answer, Job? Can you? It's not rhetorical. I want to hear from you. And so Job's like, all right, overwhelmed. And he says, all right, behold, I am small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. He's just saying, okay, I can't argue with that. I'm done. And God's like, okay, I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. So he says again, dress for action like a man. All right, this time put the helmet on, the breastplate. I'm really coming hard again. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Okay, I'm going to ask you some questions. You answer them. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God and can you thunder with a voice like his? For two more chapters, God continually asks Job these questions. And he makes these statements. Make yourself majestic, Job. Clothe yourself in glory. Humble the proud, Job. Destroy the wicked. Then God says to Job, when you can do all of this, when you can do any of this, then I will acknowledge that your own right hand can save you. I mean, Job is floored. He answers back to the Lord and he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of an ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I went through all this because I want us to see. I mean, I could answer your question. We could talk about this logically, but that doesn't help us to really see and get to the heart of the matter, what God is trying to get to Job, to really understand. Put God on his throne. Put him as the king. I want you to see this heart made soft, Job's heart made soft, so that you and I could stand before God, letting him be God, and ask our questions to him humbly. If we don't start with the understanding that we are the oh man, we are the man part, and God is God, we're never going to have satisfactory answers. No answer, no matter how logical or eloquent it might be, would never satisfy us until our heart melts before God. Thankfully, Paul steps in and he's like, okay, did you get that part? Did you understand that? Who are you, oh man? Because there are some questions, there are some things that we all have. Is God unjust for saving some and not everyone? Is he unjust? How can he still hold us accountable if he is truly at the wheel? And there are many questions you'll have that I'm not even going to be able to answer in the sermon. I still have a lot of questions, and I've been studying this chapter for years, but we must start our questioning at the foot of the cross, humbly before God, who is actually truly God. We must stand before our God and ask our questions, knowing that he may not answer everything, but even he has given us so much, more than we can even handle now. But Paul continues to try to help us see the question behind the question, to help us get to the heart of what we need to understand about God's sovereignty. Paul continues with another tough answer, verse 22 and 23. Paul claims that God shows his glory best by having mercy on some and not on others. Remember what I said earlier, that life is all about God's glory. Life is all about God's glory. That's why we were created. That's why we gather together. That's why we have the church, to see and experience the awesome glory of God. But if God is God, if he is on his throne, why couldn't he have designed all of creation, all of the world, all of the people to see his glory? For all of us to worship. Because in our mind's eyes, we're saying, well, that's not fair. Why can't you save everyone? Why can't everyone have this mercy? Why can't it be like that? Or even the other way. Okay, if we all deserve punishment, hell, and to be hardened, why don't we all just have that? And you know, this is the thing, that Paul doesn't really answer it. He doesn't fully answer this. But he gives us a great hint. And what he wants us to see, he gives us a hint to the biggest question that I have, that I'm sure many of you have. If God is so powerful, why couldn't he just show mercy by giving salvation to everyone? And Paul is saying, God's choice in saving some and hardening others is the best way to show off my glory. It's the best way to show off my glory, to bring my divine glory to any other than any other system or philosophy imaginable. I mean, Paul is basically saying, can you think of something better than what God has thought of? Is there a system that you think is fair that God hasn't thought of, that God might want an idea of? It's not cut and dry or definitely easy to swallow, is it? It's not 100% satisfying to many. But Paul is not just trying to satisfy our intellectual struggles. He's trying to satisfy our hearts, our lives, the center of who we are. And he's trying to say, hey, look, it's not like you don't have free choice. It's not what God is not saying. It's not saying you don't have free choice. It doesn't mean that we don't have any decisions. That's ridiculous. We do have decisions. You decided to wake up today or eat breakfast or not eat breakfast. You decide these things. It doesn't mean that we don't make decisions. It doesn't mean that we are just robots or puppets. What it means is that God pursues you. He doesn't pursue a system. He's not pursuing hopes and dreams. He's not just putting out a blanket out there and saying, anybody want to come to me? No, he's coming after us. He's pursuing us for his glory. Now finally, verses 30 through 33, Paul starts to shift gears a little bit. And he starts to talk about faith that is required for salvation. He begins to talk about this human faith, responsibility that we have. And we can put our hopes in our own will, in our own paths, and be the oars of our own destiny. We can do all those kinds of things, or we can have faith in God who made everything and who rules everything. Paul talks about the fact that the Gentiles are chosen by God, which the Jews, when hearing that, it was hard to hear. They're chosen by God. Where Israel pursued religious faith and duty and their heritage and all of that, Paul's saying that's not what saves you. It's faith in me, same as the Gentiles. And Paul is making it clear that it is through faith that we're saved, not by works. And so here's what I think all this means for you and me, and I'm just going to lay out a few practical sort of outworkings of what this means for our lives. And he's going to get into some more stuff. I mean, we're only halfway through Romans, really. He's going to get into a lot more things because Paul spends two chapters unpacking the practicalities of this. So some of you are like, well, why in the world would we pray if God is in control? Paul's going to answer that. Why in the world would we do evangelism and mission if God is in control? Paul's going to answer that. Paul's going to answer those questions. He's going to get to those. But I want to conclude with three of many causes in our lives to upholding God as sovereign, to actually putting God in his place, to blowing up the mountain of me-centered thinking of God. I want to look at that. First is that God's sovereignty causes awe and worship. One of the songs we sing here has a chorus that's based out of Psalm 115 that goes, "Not to us, but to your name be the glory." An amazing, amazing lyric. We don't sing, well, a little bit of me, some of God. We do this together. We don't sing that. We look at him and we say, "Not to us, but to your name be the glory." Seeing God as God strikes our worship afresh because we are more secure, we're more empowered, we're more joyful because it's not about me. It's not about my circumstances. So I can look at God and say, "Not to us, but to your name be the glory," even if I'm going through the most terrible tragedies of my life. And I've seen it. I've seen people do that. Seeing him as he is gives us freedom to sing about his love for us and sing about his desire and hope for us and his purpose for us. And that even means that we can stop and say, "God, we love you. We want to sing about our love for you and rejoice that you have done such great things and we can sing to you." So it causes worship. God's sovereignty also causes humility. I know this might seem like an obvious one, but a strong grasp, a strong understanding of seeing God as in control causes us to truly, truly mean that God is at work in our lives. So when I look at Veritas and I can't look out and say, "Man, no, it's all God's glory." No, I actually mean that. Because my theology, what the Bible says is like, no, it really is not about Nick. It's not about any pastor. It's not about any leader here. It's not about you at all. We truly believe that God is God. And it causes great humility that we can't take credit. It causes us to look at the broken with new eyes, to want to seek justice in greater ways because we know that this is not what God's hope is. And so it makes us want to push and go out and rescue the broken. It pushes us away from narcissism, that it's all about me. Third thing is God's sovereignty causes peace. Now this is the one that I've been beating into my head all week trying to get. Because I'm an anxious person. I'm an anxious person. I worry. I obsess over details. I said this at the beginning, but I spent just so much of my life trying to beat this into my head and trying to get this message, because life is messy. Amen? Life is chaotic, right? I could never rest. I could never go to bed at night. I could never sleep unless I truly grasped the reality that God's got it, that He's in control, that it's okay, that He's beyond this circumstance, that He's not surprised by the news that I just found out. He's not removed from it. He's not beyond compassion, but He's full-on invested in me. God's got it. Which is why we say, cheer up, Christian. Cheer up. There are things are not left to chance, are they? No blind fate rules this world. Cheer up. Ah, what a relief that is to those of us who can't find peace. God's sovereignty causes worship, causes humility and peace. And these are the very pieces that we need. So we can't, we must stop running to ourselves to cultivate these things. Let us let God be God. How about that for a catchphrase for our mission statement? We are a church. We exist to let God be God. Amen. We just want God to be God. We're willing to blow up mountains that stand in our way of us seeing God. We're willing to get rid of things that don't help us see God. We're willing to move forward so that we can see God. We're willing to charge the hill so that we can know who God is, because we want to let God be God. You know what I think is so scandalous? Is when I hear someone who looks back at the horrible things in their life, looks back at their life. I remember hearing this not too long ago from a man who was abused his whole entire life, physically, sexually, emotionally abused by his family. He looks and he says, I wouldn't have it any other way. When those bad things happened in my life, I remember him saying, I saw how it was for my good. That's scandalous. And I know that some of you are not going to be able to say that. Some of you can't say that right now. Some of you won't be able to see that. Some are going to refuse God, won't want to run to God, won't want to fall down before Him like Job and cry out, I couldn't hear you this whole time, but now I finally see that you are God and that you are in control. But the gospel still calls out. It still is central. It is still good news. Some of you are going to melt before God. Some of you are going to be hardened before God, but don't leave here dangling on the fence of indifference. Let God be God. Come to Jesus. I mean, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Can we explain that? Can anyone get that? He's God. He died so that we might have life and we might experience new life in Him. 3 days later, He rose from the dead and is now seated at the throne ruling. And my heart, my prayer, our prayer is that your heart would melt, that you would melt before Him. I hope that we would be a people who are willing to put God up, put Him in His place, and melt before Him. Let's pray. God, we come before You, and I know that there are some who find this frustrating, and I know that there are some who find this freeing. But God, we come as Your people, and we just want to worship You. We just want to put You on Your throne. We just want You to be God. God in our lives, God in our hearts, God in our families, God in our jobs and in our everything that we do, that you would be central, that you would be lifted up. So that's what we come here and we plead and we beg and we ask you to do in our lives. Melt our hearts to see you, to know you, to truly get what you are and who you are and what you have for us and your purpose and plan, though we may not understand it. You are God. Help us, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' holy name. Amen.